This is the letter of Paul to Titus, chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Savior. This is God's word. You may be seated. As we begin this morning, I want to describe to you a familiar scene that many of us are well acquainted with. A local church is struggling due to a lack of biblical leadership. False teachers are upsetting entire families by preaching a salvation earned by works based on guilt and fear, and they're even turning a profit. The surrounding culture has so infiltrated and permeated the church so that Christians look nothing like Christians, but more like the unbelieving world outside. People profess to know Christ and to follow him, but disobey his commands, and they deny God by their sinful lives. The men in this church are cynical, unmotivated, they lack self-control, while the women are gossips, unloving, and uncommitted. Does that sound a bit like the modern American church today? I actually just described to you the church on the island of Crete in the mid-first century. But these are still the needs of the church today. Issues of leadership, legalism, liberalism, discipleship, gospel forgetfulness have plagued the church for centuries. And so this is why we are beginning the sermon series through the letter to Titus. So the setting of this letter, just to give you a brief introduction to this, the Apostle Paul has finished many of his missionary journeys. He's been released from his imprisonment, his Roman imprisonment, his first one. And he's continuing the work of the gospel, and he writes a letter to Titus, who has been left on the island of Crete, which is an island south of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. This is back in 62, 63 AD, long time ago. And Paul is writing a letter to Titus that he might continue the work of the ministry on the island, bring it to a close, and then meet up with Paul on his journeys. So he left Titus to establish the churches and to deal with some of these issues that we just heard mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the introduction to this letter. There are four verses here that pack a serious theological punch. But they are crucial for us to understand this morning, not only so that we know why Paul wrote to Titus, but so that we know what his goals were as a gospel minister, and also why our church today needs faithful gospel ministry. Churches that are centered on, saturated with the gospel, people that are committed to doctrine and characterized by devotion. So as we look at these few short verses today, I want us to notice first the author and his audience. I want to then look at the purpose and the promise. And finally, I want to look at the message and the method. So we'll look at these in turn. It'll help us understand where we're going. So if you have your Bibles, look at verse 1 with me. Let's begin looking at the author and the audience. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins with his credentials. Since Titus has been charged, if you look at verse 5, Titus has been charged by Paul, it says, to put what remained in order in these churches. And since this new church was already dealing with the influence of false teachers, this is a brand new church on this island. brand new. These local churches have just been established, and they've already got some problems. So Paul begins by asserting who he is. What gives Paul the right to tell Titus to do these things? Well, first, Paul says that he's a servant of God. In other words, he's a slave of God. This is actually our identity. For those of us who are in Christ, this is what we are. Slaves of God. Romans 6:22 says this. We've been set free from sin, the cruel taskmaster that is sin, and we've become slaves of Christ, of God. The idea here is one of total obedience, of submission, of dependence, of unquestioning loyalty. A servant of God is simply this. It's one whose will is to do the will of his master. And Paul begins with, I am a servant of God. I love that he doesn't start even with that he's an apostle. He starts with something that we as well can share with him in saying, we are servants of God. But second, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So this is important. I want you to understand this. While all Christians are slaves of God, servants of God, and as we're going to see a little bit later, all Christians have indeed been sent by Christ into the world to preach the gospel, to make disciples. Christians today are not apostles in the same sense as Paul and the original 12. Why? Because an apostle was someone who had seen the risen Lord Jesus and had been commissioned by him directly. So the word apostle basically means a sent one, one who's been sent. So in some sense today, we have missionaries that are sent. Okay, but no one today has been directly, verbally, audibly commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus, having physically seen him like Paul and the apostles had. So in that sense, Paul is an apostle. He comes with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. So Paul, why does he state these credentials? Why does he say this? He's writing this to Titus because he's trying to let Titus and the church know who he is and why he's writing, and that his word is to be obeyed. His word is scripture. So who's he writing to? Verse 4 tells us. Pretty obvious. If you could see that the name of the letter is to Titus, you probably know who he's writing to. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Titus was a young associate and a very close friend of Paul. And I love this phrase, my true child. This is an affectionate term. It doesn't mean that Titus was literally Paul's son. It implies that Titus was most likely one of Paul's converts. Titus was a Greek that Paul had encountered and apparently preached the gospel to, and he had come to the Lord, and Paul had worked with him and trained him and discipled him. But notice how he phrases this. He's his true child in what? A common faith. Remember, Paul is a Jew. Titus was a Greek. Back then, that was a big distinction. But Paul is saying that they both share a common faith. What a beautiful truth that is, church. The common salvation that we all have, regardless of gender, race, background, social status, economic level. For those of us who are in Christ, it is a common faith, a common salvation. Right there, that is the basis for why there is no such thing as sexism or racism in the church. That should not happen. But that's another sermon. But while Titus is the intended recipient of this letter, Paul is actually speaking to a much larger audience. This is important. Turn with me to the very last verse of the book of Titus. This is chapter 3, 15. If you flip over to the end there, this is how Paul concludes his letter. He says, all who are with me send greetings to you. That you there is referring to Titus. It's a singular word. It means you, to you singular, you alone, Titus. Greet those, Titus, who love us in the faith. But look how he ends. He says, grace be with you all. That you is a plural. It's you all, or Southerners would say, y'all. Grace be with y'all. So why is this here? Because the church of God is actually the background audience to this letter. So yes, it's directly written to Titus. It's for him. However, these words were not meant by Titus to go up into his closet at nighttime and read a nice little letter from his friend Paul. Oh, that's nice. Put it under his pillow. Go to sleep. No, this was actually read aloud in the churches. It's very, very likely that this letter was read in each of the churches. Why? Because even though it was directly written to Titus, it's speaking about what Titus is to do in the churches. Remember, Titus doesn't need to hear that Paul's an apostle. He knows that. He's been with Paul. So Paul's saying, I'm a servant of God and an apostle. Titus didn't need that reminder, but the churches did, and especially the false teachers. So this letter is written to Titus, but it's also written to the church. And now, almost 2,000 years later, Paul's letter, inspired by the very Spirit of God, has come down to us in God's Word. This letter that was written almost 2,000 years ago has come to us today. We have his letter here. And it's just as timely and relevant as it was when it was originally penned. Church, this is why we preach why we do here. This is why we go through books of the Bible. This is why we preach line upon line here. Because there is nothing more relevant for you today than God's word. There is nothing more relevant. You don't need us to come in here with an Avengers sermon series to get you all excited about some movie that came out. I don't care. We are here to let you know what God has said to his people in his word. That's why we preach why we do. Again, that's another sermon for another time. So here we go. Having established the author and the audience of this letter, we see it's Paul written to Titus, but it's for us, the church, to benefit from. Let's look now at the kind of the bulk of this, the purpose and the promise. That's what I've kind of titled this next section, the purpose and the promise. So what was Paul's overarching, his overall goal as an apostle? What was his purpose as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ? What drove Paul to rejoice in being a slave of God? Something that the world would have no idea what he means. You're a slave of God? Why would he preach like he did? Why would Paul travel all around the known world at the time? Why was Paul the greatest missionary ever? Next to Christ Jesus. Why was Paul so dedicated? Why did he plant churches? Why did he write these letters? Why did he encourage his sons in the faith? And why did he do all that he did? He explains it to us here in these verses, and it's phenomenal. I want us to see this. So this is the purpose and the promise. Look here with me at verse 1, the second half here. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So first, Paul's purpose as a gospel minister was evangelism. His goal was to bring those whom God had chosen in eternity past to saving faith in Christ. Now, while we don't have time this morning to dive into a full treatment of this election idea, some clarifying comments would be helpful. So follow me here, church. We have to understand, why is Paul saying this? Why is this the first thing that he says? For the sake of the faith of God's elect. So I want you to follow me here. This is Ephesians 1. Ready? Scripture tells us that God, before the very foundation of the world, according to his own mercy and sovereign purposes, set his everlasting love upon undeserving sinners. The Bible says that he foreknew them, which means he foreloved them. He chose them in Christ and predestined them. Look at Ephesians says, Ephesians 1:5. He predestined them in love for what? Adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's a lot I just said in there in a very small little sentence, but there is a lot there. Some of you already may be thinking, wait, what do you mean? What is this choosing stuff? Don't you guys tell me that I have to respond in faith and choose Christ and obey and repent? I repented of my sins. I came to Christ. I believed in him. And you know what I would say? Yes, you did. Praise God. That's awesome. However, the Bible is clear. 1 John 4:19. Why do we love? Because he loved first. Let me explain. Jesus himself says in John 6, 44, he says, no one can come to me. No one can. No ability. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. Paul says, no one seeks for God. People might be seeking for truth and answers, but they hate God. They're not seeking God. Nobody is seeking God that's not a believer. Why? Romans 3, we know this, church. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians also says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Meaning, apart from Christ Jesus, we were spiritually dead because of our sins. We had no life in us. We weren't searching for the Lord. We hated him. This means, let me give you an illustration, we were not drowning in some ocean somewhere in need of resuscitation, mouth to mouth, right? We were swollen corpses on the bottom of the sea in need of regeneration. You get the difference there? In other words, hear me, without the mercy of God, no one would be saved. Church, hear that. Without the mercy of God, no one would be saved. Paul says in Romans 9, it depends not on human will or exertion or on his effort, but on God who has mercy. Think about it. Without mercy, we would all be rightly under the judgment of God because we're sinners. You break one law, you're guilty of all of it. We would be living as God's sworn enemies day after day. So, what do we do with this? Listen to how J.I. Packer explains this. God owes sinners, listen to how I'm saying this, God owes sinners no mercy of any kind. What is mercy, by the way? It's unearned favor, unmerited favor. You can't earn it. So God owes sinners no mercy of any kind, only condemnation. So it is a wonder and a matter for endless praise that he should choose to save anybody. And even more so when that choice involved giving his own son to suffer as the sin bearer for the elect. So I want you to hear what Scripture has to say more about this. It's important that we see this. Where does our responsibility come into play? How do we choose and how does that happen? Jesus tells us perfectly in John chapter 6. If you want to follow along, you can see on the screen. You can go there if you want in your Bibles. John 6, 37. I want you to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ himself says about this. You ready? Verse 37. All that the Father gives me. Ooh, what is that talking about? Who are those that the Father gives to the Son? The elect, those whom God has set his love on. Listen. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, there's repentance and faith. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's one of the best verses in the Bible, church. If you come to Jesus Christ by faith, he will not cast you out. I don't care what sin you bring before him. If you come to Jesus in faith, he will not cast you out. Someone needs to hear that this morning. Verse 38, he goes on, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me. Explain it, Jesus. What are you talking about? That I should lose nothing of what? All that he, the Father, has given me. There's that same group again. Those people that the Father has given to the Son. The Son should not lose them, but raise it up on the last day. That's the church of God. Look at verse 40, though. For this is the will of my Father. Same wording. This is the will of my Father. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. So let me sum this up for you. Here's a very helpful explanation of this truth. You ready? God's elect are those who genuinely respond in faith to God's call through the gospel. Write that down. Who are those people? God's elect are those who genuinely respond in faith. to God's call through the gospel. That's one of the best ways you can sum this up, because the Bible presents it as both truths. It is the Father who gives the Son a people, and it is those people who respond in faith to the Son. There's no contradiction there. Sure, it's a little mysterious to our understanding, but we don't run from that. It's the clear teaching of Scripture. You want to see it even more clearly? I'm glad you want to. Look at John chapter 10. We're taking a little bit of time, extra time on this, because I know this is a doctrine that's a little new to our church. It has been for a few years, but it's important to really deal with this. Look at John chapter 10, verse 24. You ready? This is unbelievable. If it wasn't in Scripture, I would not believe this. It's unbelievable. But it's here, and we submit to God's word. Amen? Verse 24. This is about Jesus here. The Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." For those of you that have been through the Gospel of Luke with us, Jesus couldn't be any clearer. You don't raise someone from the dead by your own word and not know who this guy is. Come on. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, listen, church, and you do not believe." So the Jews, the Pharisees, they said, "Tell us." He says, "Listen, I have told you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Church, verse 26 is key. I want you all to see this. Listen to how Jesus says it. "But you do not believe." Why? "Because," here's the reason, "you are not among my sheep." I want you to understand that. You see what he's saying there? He's not saying this. Listen, he's not saying this. "You are not one of my sheep because you don't believe me." He's not saying that. He says it the complete opposite way around. The reason that you don't even have faith in me is because you are not one of my sheep. Let me keep reading. This is Scripture here. Verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Notice that word "follow" there? That means live obediently, okay? Verse 28. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You ready for this one? Verse 29. Let me wrap it up with this guy. "My Father, who has given them to me." See the connection? That same group that we just saw before. All that the Father gives me. Who are those people? The sheep. Christ's sheep. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." No one can snatch one of Christ's sheep from out underneath his protection. No one can. And I want you to hear me. Some people have even said, "Well, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, but you can surely leave it yourself because you're more powerful than God." Is that how that works? So you're telling me that your own decisions can make the Father and the Son lose their grip on you? The eternal Father and the eternal Son, who both are holding you in their hands, and you can get out from that grip? Let me tell you this, a true Christian does not want to leave that grip. So do you see what this means, church? Being chosen as one of Christ's sheep by God's grace, by his mercy alone, is actually the means by which you believe. Your faith, listen, your faith does not produce the new birth. Listen to this. Your faith does not produce the new birth. Your faith is the result of the new birth. What do I mean? I don't make this stuff up. This is John 1. John 1, verse 11. Listen, he, Jesus, came to his own. His own people did not receive him. Why? Because they weren't his sheep. Verse 12, ready? Here's our responsibility. "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." What mercy, church. What grace. We're talking about sinners here believing in the one and only begotten Son of God, and they have eternal life, that they become the very children of God. What mercy. But look at verse 13. How were they born again? Look at verse 13. "Who were born," speaking of the new birth, "not of blood," meaning it wasn't human descent, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. How were they born again? By God. Did you have any part to play in your birth? Parents, I want to come into the world. Make me. Like, why do you think Jesus uses the image of new birth? Because it's God who begets you. It's the word of truth. So I say all of that. Yes, there's much more we could say. There's more we could go into. God called Abraham. God chose Israel. He gave the Passover to Israel, not Egypt. We can go on and on with this. However, Paul's mission in life was to see this. God's chosen people come to faith in Christ. 2 Timothy 2, he says this, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. But listen, Paul did not know who God's people were by just looking at them. It's not like Paul said, oh, I do everything for the sake of the elect. Let me go to the nearest town, get out my elect finder, and like a fish finder, and go find someone, and then go preach the gospel to that person. Oh, no. Paul says, we persuade all men. I become all things to all men that some might be saved. We implore you, be reconciled to God. Why? Because Paul did not know who God's people were. So what does he do? He trusts that God will do the work in their hearts, and he preaches. In fact, this is one of the greatest motivations for evangelism. Some of you here are scared to share your faith at work with a neighbor because you say, what if they this? What if they this? What if I this? I don't know if I... If that person is one of God's sheep that he has set his mercy upon, you can fumble your way through that gospel presentation and God can do the impossible. Because it's not based on our might. Not by might, right? Not by our power, but by the very Spirit of God that the new birth happens. There is no problem with upholding the doctrine of election and faith and responsibility and our own volition. There's no problems here, but we have to understand it biblically. So the point is this. Christ has sheep in this world, and Paul went to find them. That's what we are called to do. But Paul wasn't satisfied with simply seeing sinners come to faith in Christ Jesus. Look at the rest of verse 1. We'll move through these a little bit faster. That one took a little bit of time, but it's important. Look at the rest of the verse. This is where we'll see the rest of Titus really unfold before us. For the faith of God's elect, and what else? Their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So second, Paul's purpose as a servant of God, as an apostle of Jesus, first was evangelism. Second, edification. To see God's chosen people not only come to saving faith, but to come to a full knowledge, a full grasp of the truth that leads to godliness. That word accords with godliness means it leads to godliness. Not only was he concerned with the sinner's justification, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, you'll be righteous, but he also cared about their sanctification. His goal was to see the church of God built up, called from out of the world, built up, strengthened in the faith, fully conformed to the image of Christ. But how does this happen? How does sanctification happen? By a growing knowledge of the truth. So some of you, if you're doing some Bible study here with me, if you're looking at this, you'll ask, what truth? The truth that 2 + 2 = 4, that kind of truth? No. It's the truth about God, about his only begotten Son. It's the truth about the gospel of our salvation. In fact, this is one of the themes that we're going to see throughout the whole book of Titus. You're going to get sick of hearing it, but that's good. You're going to see this for the next 7 weeks after this. Sound doctrine leads to wholehearted devotion. We're not going to unpack this as much today as I would like. We're going to be seeing this as we go throughout the rest of the letter. But this is what Paul was after. The knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. In other words, sound doctrine, the truth about God. We call that theology. It's not a scary word. That's all of us believe something about God. That's called theology. Sound doctrine, meaning right doctrine, right belief in who God is and his gospel, will lead to wholehearted devotion, meaning a life of holiness, of good works, of a zeal for God and his kingdom. It's the gospel of Christ Jesus, our Savior, that leads us to serve him with all of our lives. It is the grace of God. This is Titus 2:11. Again, we'll see this in a couple weeks. It is the grace of God, our Savior, that not only brings us salvation, the faith, but look at verse 12, Titus 2:12. For all people, but trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. That's the grace of God. Tim Chester is a commentator who explains this here very well. Listen, the pursuit of godliness in people is not separate from Paul's pursuit of faith in people. Why? Godliness is faith bearing fruit. Godliness is the fruit of saving faith. As our faith in Christ Jesus, as our faith in God grows in knowledge, so we will grow in godliness. The more we understand what God has done in Christ, the more we will love him and live for him. It is that simple. And we will see this over and over in this letter. So understand this. Paul's aim as an apostle, as a gospel minister, was not simply right belief about God, as crucial as that is, or decisions for Christ. No, as an apostle, Paul's aim was full-fledged, wholehearted, gospel-driven, joy-saturated discipleship. And that should be our aim as well. We should not just be a people who proclaim faith in Christ, who come to faith in Christ, but we should be a people of God's own possession, who image him rightly, who follow him correctly, who walk in holiness, in love, in godliness, in zeal. Overall, Paul's goal was to see God's people come to faith and grow in godliness through the truth. And all of these purposes were resting on a promise. I told you, this is the purpose and the promise. Look at verse 2. This is the promise. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. That's a weighty sentence. Paul worked and ministered the gospel in light of the promise of eternal life. Church, this is the believer's assurance right now. Listen to John 5:24. This is Jesus' words. I want you to really hear the words of Christ. Listen intently. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It doesn't say will have eternal life. It says has. He does not come into judgment, but has passed, already happened, from death to life. It is certain. How? Because the promise of the hope of eternal life is anchored in the promise of God who does not lie. Did you notice how Paul said that there? He doesn't just say, I work in hope of eternal life. One day I hope to make it. Wishful thinking, right? I hope this happens. I hope this happens. I hope I win the lottery. I hope I make it to work on time. I hope I beat the traffic, whatever. No. This is based on God who never lies, who promised before the ages began. Paul is giving Titus and the church a crazy basis. It's unbelievable to our ears, but God's word tells us this promise existed within the Trinity in eternity past. It's rooted in God's purposes. I want you to hear this. God's love is an everlasting love. And I want to use scripture to show you this very briefly. I want to look at a few verses. Look at Numbers 23:19. We'll put these on the screen so you can see them. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Look at Ephesians 1:11. In him, Christ Jesus, we have obtained, past tense, it's already happened. We've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's a life verse for you. Look at 1 Peter 1. We read this at the beginning of the service. But in light of what we've been saying, how God and the Son, how Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, how the God the Father has set his love upon unworthy sinners. Look at 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Notice that what I said there? He has caused us to be born again. You see that? That's not just John 1:13. That's Peter saying it. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. What an assurance. And my personal favorite, Romans 8:30-32. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's an unbreakable chain. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, church, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Because God has promised and he will do it. To state it plainly, the Father chooses us, the Son redeems us, the Spirit seals us. It's a done deal. It is a done deal. He will bring us to himself that we might enjoy him forever. So Christian, let me ask you again. Why do you doubt? Why do you live in anxiety? Why do you live a life of unbelief and questioning? Why do you struggle to accept the promises of God? Why do you worry about the cares of this world? How can you fail to trust his promises? If by grace you have put your faith in the finished work of Christ, you are loved by God, united to the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. Christian, set your gaze on the hope of eternal life. Jonathan Edwards said it, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. May we live lives with eyes that are set on the hope of eternal life. When you know what that hope is, when you know what God has done for you, when you know that inheritance, that eternity with God that has been bought with the blood of Christ, that's been promised in eternity past in the God, that's been sealed by the Spirit, when you dwell on those things, the things of this world grow strangely dim because you know whom you have believed in. So in sum, here's the purpose and promise of all gospel ministry. It's for the sake of the faith of God's chosen people, their knowledge of the truth leading to godliness, all rooted in the hope of eternal life. And then finally here, how does one come to faith? How do we know what this truth is? The answer is the message and the method. Look at verse 3. We'll go through these verses quickly. Verse 3, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word. Listen to scripture here. The hope of eternal life, which God promised, was revealed at the proper time. It means God's appointed season. At the right time established by God and his wisdom. But what was revealed? What was manifested? What is the word that Paul's talking about here? Manifested in his word. What is the word? It's the gospel of grace, church. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, he says the believers were sealed by the Spirit when they heard the word of truth, that is, the gospel of your salvation. What is the word of truth? What is the knowledge of the truth? What is this truth? What is this word? It's the gospel of our salvation. We saw this in our line-by-line class Sunday mornings in Colossians 1. In verse 3, Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. There's the godliness part. because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. This gospel is what God's elect must hear and believe by faith. This gospel is the truth that the church must know to be led into godliness. And it is this gospel that is the promise of eternal life. But this message must be preached. Notice how Paul finishes verse 3. God manifested his word how? Through preaching. Through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. The word for preaching here means proclamation. It's a public announcement. It's a public, to the whole world, declaration. This gospel is good news to be proclaimed. Church, listen. It's the proclamation. It's the good news that God has done for us what we could not have done for ourselves. It's the good news that God, in love, sent his Son into the world to save sinners who brought nothing before the Father except their own sin. And it's his Son, Jesus, who laid down his life to die in those sinners' places, to bear God's wrath for them, his sheep. And he rose again for our justification. It's the good news that our God reigns. Amen. Have you ever wondered that? Who's in charge of this world with all that goes on? The good news is very simple. Our God reigns. Very simple. Our God reigns. And this God can not only be our King, but our Father, who loves us and cares for us. Paul is saying simply that the hope of eternal life is revealed through preaching the gospel. Christian, listen. The hope of eternal life is revealed not through miraculous signs, not through weird visions. No, preaching the gospel. Something that all of us can do. You don't have to be an apostle to preach. You don't have to be the preacher to preach. That's why I don't like that label. Oh, you're the preacher. Eh. If you're a Christian, you're a preacher. I'm not being funny. I literally. Pastor, yes. That's a good title. Pastor Dave, as we call him, Pastor Dave. He's not Preacher Dave. No, Christians are preachers. Because preaching means to make known, to declare. That's what God's people do. Chosen out of darkness into his marvelous light, we proclaim God's excellencies. We are preachers. Listen to how Tim Chester says this again. This is a promise, guys. Listen, this is what we need to understand. Eternal life is brought to light in preaching. The eternal promise of God appears when we share the gospel. As you speak the truth of the gospel, eternity enters into history. What an incredible truth. You don't need some fancy church to give you some fancy degree and all this. No. All who are called, all of God's people, all who preach this gospel. Here's an illustration. On a cold morning, you go outside, right? You breathe, you speak, what happens? Fog kind of just appears, right? Magically, fog appears, right? Just like that fog appears on a cold morning as you speak, so the hope of eternal life appears when you speak the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sharing the gospel is simply preaching the word, preaching what God has told us about himself and his Son, and letting that truth be known to your neighbors, your family members, your coworkers. The gospel itself is the power of God for salvation. The power is not in your argument. Well, if I share the gospel with my neighbor, maybe they won't believe. That's not your job to make them believe. That's not your job to take a dead sinner's heart and bring it to life. You can't do it. Who do you think you are? But there is someone who can do that. There is someone who can revive that dead sinner's heart. There is someone who can take someone like Paul, who persecuted the church, hated the church, was the most religious you can get, farthest from Christ you can imagine, and make them the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen. That same gospel is what we are privileged and called to preach. This is what we do. Romans 10, listen. Paul says this, Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him? Then they, meaning the unbelieving world. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Remember, you have to believe in Jesus, right? But how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? If they don't know who Jesus is, they ain't going to believe in him. And how are they to hear about Jesus without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Verse 17, look at what Paul says. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. Faith does not come through seeing. If you just gave me a sign, Jesus, if you would just answer my prayer, if you would just get me out of this mess, read the book of Judges with us in our community groups. You'll see how that goes. If you just get me out of this mess, then I'll believe in you. No, you won't. Jesus, just show us a sign. We'll believe in you. No, you won't. He rose again from the dead and people still said he was a liar. Lazarus, the Pharisees saw Lazarus walk out of a tomb, went back and reported and said, we got to kill him. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? The other Lazarus, rich man and Lazarus? Send someone to tell my brothers about this place. They've got the prophets. They got the today's translation. We have scripture. We have the good news. No. If you just sent an angel to them, then they'd believe. No, they wouldn't. Jesus sent, the Father sent his own son, Jesus, into the world, and the world killed him. You don't get a greater sign than that. So what do? We proclaim the word of Christ, the word about Christ. We proclaim the gospel. So Christian, Christ's sheep this morning will only respond in faith if they hear the gospel preached and proclaimed. This is why we need gospel ministry. This is why this church will always be a gospel preaching church first and foremost. We will only grow in our faith and grow in holiness if we hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and anchor our hopes, our hearts upon the hope of eternal life. Look with me at verse 4 as we conclude. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Paul was a servant of God. And this God is the God of grace and peace. Grace is God's unmerited favor toward the believer. And peace is what happens. It's that experience that results when you become reconciled to God. And these blessings are the result of the gospel. God, our Savior, promised salvation. And Christ Jesus, our Savior, purchased salvation. If you are here this morning and do not know this hope of eternal life, if you are here this morning and you have never placed your faith in the finished work of Christ alone, I implore you to be reconciled to God. There is no work you can do. There is no church you can attend. There is no prayer you can pray that makes you righteous before God. The only way you can be righteous before God is if you are clothed in the righteousness of another. And that's been promised to us by those who've placed their faith in Christ Jesus. But church, I want you to hear me. For those of us here that are believers, Paul preached this gospel in order that God's people might grow in faith, in knowledge, and in godliness. This is his goal throughout the letter. We'll see this in the coming weeks. Ultimately, Paul is reminding Titus that the church is to be shaped by and saturated with the gospel of grace. In all of his instruction about appointing elders, which we'll see next week, about combating false teachers the week after that, about discipleship the week after that, in all of his instruction about believing the gospel, living godly lives, it is the gospel of grace that is the underlying theme. And if our church today is to grow in faith, if we are to grow in godliness, if we're going to succeed in reaching the lost, if we're going to succeed in making disciples of all, if we're going to reach the community and our nations with this truth. We must be shaped by, saturated with the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Because as the gospel grows deeper in our hearts, it grows wider in the world. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?